Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 21. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to make sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also at this time, giving over to God any difficulties or problems that may be on our minds so that we can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these principles since eternity past and have so worked to make them available to us. You have protected your word through thousands of years and that you have brought it safely right before our eyes tonight. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the fact that those who have believed in him can rest in the fact that they know that they have eternal life. We do ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in James 2:21, we have, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Of course, now that we've established that, yes, he was, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And then James says in verse 22, you see, or really what he's saying here is that it is evident now that this has been explained, it is evident that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. We have two things that are missing here in the English. First, the definite article, it's the faith. It's not included in the English because it doesn't sound very good in the English, but in the Greek it's there. So we have the faith was perfected, and I remind you again, this is an arthrous construction. An anarthrous construction means no definite article, so this emphasizes the identity of the noun, and therefore in this case it would refer to doctrine. So what he's saying is that doctrine reached its goal, and it needed many pressures to do so. Doctrine reached its goal, and what was that? Abraham was faith, his faith was, it says perfected, but was Abraham perfect? No, he doesn't. No one becomes perfect. This word teleos, we've seen it many times in the Greek, means matured or complete. So Abraham's life, remember, as Paul said, I've run the race, I've finished the course, I've established the goal. And therefore laid up for me is the crown of life in heaven, not life, but the crown of righteousness, I believe he says. You see, what this is that he's reached maturity and he's produced the maximum amount of fruit. And his fruit production comes from the fact that his faith was matured. The faith, the doctrine in him was matured, or it reached its goal. And see, doctrine in the world has a goal. God says, my word, I sent my word into the world and it will not return to me until it has accomplished all that I desire it to. And God knows those of his children who are going to get with doctrine, and he knows the ones that are going to neglect it because they're too busy and they're got something else as a priority. He knows that. But for the ones that he knows where doctrine will be their top priority, there is a situation like this with Abraham. And I see now why James, through God the Holy Spirit, uses also Rahab. Because he doesn't want us to just focus on what Abraham did. We've got a person who is of a different gender, who does a completely different thing, but is also put into the same category of completeness. The doctrine in their souls accomplished its goal. And to do so, it needs pressure. It needs conflict, and it needs resistance. So you want all the conflict out of your life, then you're missing what you're here for, and you're actually missing the whole point of Bible doctrine. It shines in conflict. It does shine also in prosperity. But in pressure and conflict and resistance, doctrine reaches its goal. You know, if you were on the space station where gravity is zero, because that thing is constantly falling, so it's kind of like being in an elevator that's falling, and there's no gravity. There is gravity, but it's falling. So, you know, there's, say you were to work out, I say, I'm going to lift some weights. Where are you going? I'm going to go to the space station, the gym on the space station. I'm going to go lift some weights. The weights weigh zero, right? You're not going to, and it turns out that all the astronauts, no matter how much exercise they do, if they're out there in space for a certain amount of time, their muscles always atrophy. And it's very damaging to their muscular structure. In the same way with doctrine, if there's no pressure and no conflict, then doctrine doesn't show what it can do. This fully explains why God allows sin and evil to continue in his world. It's proving his doctrine. Sin and evil are proving his doctrine. Just like an assayer would prove the purity of a metal. To do that, he's got to put it to fire. To test the purity of something, you've got to do some measurements. And generally, for metal, it is put it to fire. So sin and evil and all opposition to God in this world are all proving his doctrine. Not in every person, certainly not, but that doesn't matter. If it proves itself in one person, it proves itself. If one person out of the 7 billion on this planet get with doctrine, it'll prove the strength of doctrine. So God doesn't need numbers, neither does a local assembly. Doctrine will do what it's designed to do in the few that actually understand it and get with it. So James is actually asking, don't you see this? You see, that's what he's saying. You see? Do you see this? Again, he's talking to a group of people who've gone back to the Mosaic Law, who are believers, but have gone back to religion, have gone back to the world. Don't you see this? Don't you see that justice can either make you shine or roll you over? Again, justice can either make you shine, the justice of God. You can execute the righteousness of God within you. Whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. Or the justice of God can weigh in as discipline, punitive suffering to the believer who is absent without leave from the plan of God. Do you not comprehend that Abraham depicted the greatest type of Christ for the world to see, and so even he, though he is the father of our faith, is subject to God? Is he not subject to God? He's under the authority of God. Who told him to go? God did. Who told him to stay the knife and not kill his son? God did. Who gave him the ram to sacrifice in Isaac's place? God did. You see, Abraham, though yes, a father, and as we saw in John 8, the Jews said, Abraham is our father, but he is no God the Father, nor is he the substitute for sin. He's a sinner like the rest of us. That he had gotten with doctrine. So don't you see that? And that's actually what he's saying to the people who are reading this. That it was faith that was at work in Abraham, and his works vindicated what he believed. And so it says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. It's interesting here that James would bring up Genesis 15:6, when he's talking about justification by works, and he shows here that Abraham was justified by faith. And so what is James saying here? James is saying that, look, he received his righteousness at faith many, many years, decades, in fact, before he sacrificed Isaac, or was willing to sacrifice Isaac. So what does the sacrifice of Isaac represent? God's righteousness that was given to him, but that righteousness was matured through doctrine, and therefore it became evident to the world. See, I can possess God's righteousness and no one could ever see it. Like I said last night, you could be a billionaire and no one could ever know it. Or you could flaunt it. You could be an expert at something and not share that with anybody and no one would know. It's like you're an expert at math or finances or whatever. And you could tell nobody and no one would know. But if you exercise that wisdom, then it would become obvious. And God has asked us to exercise, to work out the salvation that was given to us. And so it says here, because his righteousness was revealed to the world, God called him a friend. Beautiful word in the Greek. It's the word friend is thrown around in our language. It could mean a casual acquaintance or someone that is, we call, a best friend. In the Greek, the word does mean love. It's philos. And philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, is the word for personal love. And philein or phileo is the word for personal love. And so we have loved one, dear one, or friend. This is really a best friend. To Abraham, God had become his best friend, and vice versa. And it does represent here that as we go through the decades of struggling with God, that in that struggle, and isn't it so true that your best friends, you've always had fallouts with them, haven't you? You've always had fights with them. Your best friend, you've always struggled with. But it's adversity that actually brings out the fact that they're friends, I mean true friends. And in fact, the Proverbs does say that a friend was born for adversity. We always struggle with those who are closest to us. And for some strange reason, it's the human race. We're a bunch of buffoons, really, aren't we? I mean, it's we're so absolutely strange that our struggles bring us closer together. And our struggles with God bring us closer to Him. We fight against Him. Abraham fought against Him. God said to Abraham, look, I'll provide all your needs, but there's a famine in the land. I'm going to Egypt. God, don't go to Egypt. I'm going to Egypt. Abraham, I'll protect you all your life because through you, a whole brand new nation will be born. But I got to lie to Pharaoh because he might kill me. Tell him this is my sister and not my wife. Over and over again. Abraham, I'm going to give you an heir. Well, God, okay, you say that, but I'm going to go sleep with my wife's maid, Hagar, and have an heir through her. And man, did he create a problem there. That's the whole Middle East right there. It all started in Abraham's tent and ended quickly. There is something in struggle that brings us closer. And so as God knocks down all our crutches as we go through through this life with Him, we can come to this point, and it shows how intimate and beloved that this relationship can be. How many other people in the Bible are called a friend of God? Zero. He's the only one. He's the only one. And I don't understand that. And there's more for me to learn before I think I can even understand that. Because if Abraham's a friend, I'm thinking so is David, so is Daniel, so is Isaiah, so is Elijah and Elisha, so are all the heroes of the Old Testament. So is Paul. So Jesus Christ is his son. I think what it means here is it reveals what it could mean, in fact, is that it is rare, but it is also extremely unique. Abraham was made righteous at the point of faith, and James acknowledges that, but he goes further to state that Abraham's imputed righteousness became evident to the theater of the angelic conflict by putting his faith in doctrine after salvation. See, it doesn't matter who sees it. No one was there to see it besides Abraham and Isaac. But God made it clear in his theater. And that's truly what this is. I mean, planet Earth is a stage in which this whole trial is being played out. And it will reveal the trueness of God's character. So it doesn't matter who sees what you do. And as we established last night, definitely do not do whatever it is that you do for God to be seen by men. That is a real trap. All it does is feed your arrogance. But God will make it evident in the theater of the angelic conflict, even if he has to just bring it up at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, your gold, silver, and precious stones, all of that's going to be brought up to the Supreme Court judge, who is Jesus Christ. And so he, in that evaluation, it's going to be made evident. And so even if it's then, if it's now, if whenever. But that's up to God. Leave that in the hands of God. Don't you worry about it. You just keep applying doctrine in your situation. Remember, it's the details of life that we master with doctrine that gets us to the base of the hill. And once we master our details with doctrine, then we're going to be ready to climb the hill to do whatever it is that God has asked us to do. That is quite spectacular. Isaiah 41 verse 8 says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descended of Abraham, my friend." 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, "Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend forever?" So James says in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." What justification is he talking about? Experiential. Justification by works. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith alone refers to the fact that you have faith. Everybody does. Everybody has faith in something. But it's your faith is, does not have the working object of doctrine, and therefore you do not produce fruit. So this justification is experiential justification as an expert witness in the angelic conflict. And so we could put this in a corrected translation, which this is actually Colonel Thieme's translation of this verse. He says, keep on seeing that that out from the source of works a man receives vindication and not from the source of faith alone. The point being that faith alone cannot produce anything. It must have an object in Christ. So the unbeliever has faith in something, but if his faith isn't in Christ, he's not saved. An unbeliever could have faith in God. He could be a Jew who believes in Jehovah Elohim. If his faith is not in Jesus Christ, he is not saved. After salvation, if the mind of Christ is not the working object of our faith, then we will produce nothing. And as James described us, we would be walking zombies, dead. So his second example is Rahab. So let's read about her, and then we'll go back to James. So go to Joshua chapter 2, please. Joshua chapter 2. Now, to set the stage, Israel has already gone around the eastern edge of the Dead Sea. They spent 40 years making this trip. In the first year, they went to Sinai in the southern part of the peninsula. And you know, it's shaped like a big pear. You know, and you got the Red Sea on one side and the Persian Gulf on the other. And they have meandered north. And then they got to Kadesh Barnea, which is almost to the promised land south of it, and they stayed there 39 years, going around kind of in circles. And that was the whole testing ground for these bunch of buffoons who were in Moses' congregation. Now, they finally got around to going around the Dead Sea, and I do have a map of it here, and they've come around the Dead Sea, and they've had a few battles out here against Amorite. And these battles that they had were not against weak armies. They were against some strong armies. Og was renowned. He was the general of this army, said to be like 9 foot tall and whatever. I mean, just a monstrous and feared man. And Israel bowled him over. You know, these little Israelites with no military training whatsoever, and they don't, you know, they're tough. And because they got God with them, they too, not only Og, but another guy named Sihon, who was also, again, had a big, strong army, Israel wiped them out. And so where they're at right now is this place right here called Shittim. And where they're going, and this is where they cross the Jordan River, they put the Ark of the Covenant down in the river, and it dries it up so they can walk across, much like Moses did to the Red Sea, and they are going to go to Jericho. Now, what Joshua does is send two spies over into here to see, you know, how things are. So look at Joshua 2:1. It says, then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. My question is, why send spies? God said, I will give you the land. Do you need spies? And to me, you don't. But if the spies come back with a bad report, I think Joshua's going anyway. You know what I mean? Like, before this, Moses sent 12 spies from Kadesh Barnea up into the same area. They went all around here, and they came back. 10 of them said, we can't take the land. 2 of them, Caleb and this man, Joshua, said we can. And that brought a lot of fear into the Israelites. But they were a weak group. And they all died off. At this point, most of those people who were afraid are dead. And their children are with Joshua. And their children are not like their parents were. Their children saw their parents die in the desert. And they recognize, if you don't trust Jehovah, You become, you know, desert food for the birds. So I think they're going anyway. Why the spies? Do they distrust God? Well, God doesn't condemn them for it. So I can't answer that question. But what I can answer the question to is that if these two spies don't go in, Rahab is not spared. She and her whole family are spared because of these spies. Now, why they go to a brothel is a whole nother question. And I'll let you judge them if you want. But if you want to know what's going on in a town, in a place like Jericho, that's a good place to go. They could have gone for other reasons. They are single. Well, at least one of them is. We'll find out why that is. And so, and it was told of the king to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." So some visitors to Rahab's establishment saw them and reported them to the king. They all know in Jericho that there are about 2 million plus people just a few miles east and who have recently destroyed some very strong armies. We have the best little whorehouse in Jericho right here. Verse 3, "And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come out to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them on the roof, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.'" She lied. The word of God says I can go to a brothel and I can lie about it. No, of course it doesn't mean that. But it's interesting to stay here that she does lie. And she is not, in fact, not only is she not condemned for this lie, she will be put in God's hall of fame. She's not only here in James, but she's also recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 and in one other place that is amazing. Well, I'll save that to the end. "And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she laid in order on the roof." This shows that she probably manufactures linen as well as running a brothel. "So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords." Now, these weren't the cars that the two spies parked before they came over. A ford is a shallow part of the river that you can walk across. "And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og." Those are two kings that they, again, destroyed, which he says, "whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So this is why she is called a expert witness. Rahab is not an eyewitness to anything here, right? She didn't see the Red Sea dried up. She didn't see the battles. She didn't see the escape of the Jews from Egypt. She didn't see any of that, but she believes it. And it shows us that what all of those in Hebrews, which she is one of them, that are listed, it's God's Hall of Fame for the Old Testament that's listed in Hebrews 11. in verse 1, it says why they're there. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You know, again, Abraham doesn't know if God's going to raise his son from the dead or what he's going to do. But he knows God's going to do something. Rahab has not seen any of this. But she is fully convinced that the Israelites are going to take Jericho, which, again, they shouldn't be able to. This is a walled city. They have their own army, they have a wall. How are the Jews don't have the equipment to take the city. They don't have things that breach the wall. They don't have like catapults and all that kind of stuff. They don't have any of that. But they do have something. They got the Ark of the Covenant. and they're going to march around Jericho 7 times with the Ark of the Covenant, and then they're going to all blow their horns at the same time, and the walls are going to come crashing down. Just like, what? Rahab is not an eyewitness to anything she says, that she says with conviction here, that is the working of Jehovah Elohim. But she believes it. And this is, it's so important. I mean, 50 years of doctrine is really getting you to the most simplest of places, really, isn't it? Trusting God for in anything and for everything. Verse 12, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth to, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Now, we don't know if they're believers, but they're going to be spared. And therefore, you see here, blessing by association. The best thing you can do for your family is to grow up spiritually. The best thing you can do for them. With all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land. Notice their own confidence. That we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window of her house, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go in your own way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free of the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. You know, it's something to see here that the enemy is already afraid of them. And if you're fearful, you lose the battle before it's begun. same is true with us. Our enemy, Satan, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I mean, if we're afraid of anything, we're already defeated. Without fear, and of course love chases out that fear, perfect love does. God's love will give you absence of fear. And if you have that, you can really handle anything. So in Hebrews 11, verse 31, where she is mentioned, it says, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So turn in your Bibles to Joshua 6, and we'll see the culmination of this. Joshua 6, 22. Don't fear. You have nothing to fear. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. I want you to notice, too, how often she's called a harlot. There's no other word. This does, some people, because we're going to see who she is, really, and a lot of people don't want to admit that she's a harlot, you know. But it's clear, both the Hebrew and the Greek word, harlot. This word here in the Greek is where we get our word pornography from. It's porneros or something like that. I forget the exact word, but I know it's got porn in it. Verse 23, so the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They're spared because of her. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab, the harlot, and her father's household had all, and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So she no longer in Jericho. I mean, you couldn't live in Jericho anymore. They burned it to the ground. But she is with Israel. And it says even to this day when this is written, which is, I mean, it could be even her next generation. But actually Joshua would have still been alive. So she had been with them for the rest of her life. Before we get to why, she is obviously not a harlot when living with Israel. I don't think she can actually do that. And, you know, you can't be in the midst of Israel and say, all right, let's open up another brothel. It's not going to work, right? So we can assume that she has given up her past life, yet she is still titled that, even in the New Testament. And there's another person who has a title that didn't represent him anymore, and that was a guy named Simon. But titles often reflect what God has delivered us from. You know, hi, I'm Harry the Drunk. But you're not a drunk anymore. But I mean, like, something like that. I mean, of course, we don't have titles like that. But in the Bible, certain people do. And they're proud of it. Say, I'm Rahab the Harlot. How you doing? Oh, harlot. Yeah, no, I don't do that anymore. Let me tell, and that opens it up to, hey, let me tell you how I was delivered from a past life. And so it just reflects where we're from. And it's a reminder of where you're from. I don't care how spiritual you get. You always have to remember where you came from. You came from nothing. You were an unbeliever who hated God. You were an enemy of God. There was a time where you laughed at doctrine. There was a time where you scoffed at God. Never forget that. And because if we are reminded of that and we know that, we won't judge others. Because even the unbeliever, we are in no way to judge, no way to evaluate. That's not what justice is. That's what God does, not what we do. And by not evaluating, because the unbeliever could become a believer tomorrow. And he could surpass you spiritually in the next few years. So, yeah, there's no point to it. But the believer's background has been completely swept clean. You know, you come into the Christian way of life with some flaws, genetic handicaps, your old sin nature, other things that you've inherited from your family. You come into the Christian way of life with environmental handicaps. There's some of us, well, all of us were brought up in dysfunctional families. I don't think there's a functional one out there. But, you know, we're all brought up in environments that in some way or somehow it hindered us in a way or two. And so, but all of that is swept clean by the blood of Christ. Now, this guy, really enjoy this guy, Simon, Matthew 26, 6 through 7, says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, this was the house where Mary anointed his feet, his friend, not Mary his mother, but not Mary Magdalene, but Lazarus his sister. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. That woman is Mary, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table, anointed his feet and his head with it. Simon the leper. Hi, I'm Simon the leper. But he doesn't have leprosy anymore. Jesus healed him of his leprosy, but he held this title for the rest of his life. I'm Simon the leper. See, it doesn't matter what you were at all. It doesn't matter what you were. Even yesterday, it doesn't matter what you were. What matters is what you're reaching for. As Paul stated in Philippians 3:14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's where I'm going. It don't matter where I was. That's where I'm going, though. And Paul, right before this, says, I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. It doesn't matter what you were, not even yesterday. What matters is where you're going. I press on towards the goal. This word press on is a word for lust. It's dioko, and it means to really, truly reach ahead. And so Rahab By historical accounts, she is accounted as very beautiful. There was one historian that said that she was, at the time, in the top four most beautiful women in the world. I have no idea how he knew that. That's why I don't believe it. But if she's a successful harlot, then she's pretty good looking. It would seem that she marries one of the spies. And she ends up marrying one of the spies. And so it shows us, well, you never know. If you're in the hunt, or and you shouldn't be hunting, but if you are desiring a right man or a right woman, relax. You never know where God's going to set you up. Brothel? This man, this spy, met his right woman in a brothel. Well, the legalists love that. Go to Matthew chapter 1, please. You never know where you're going to meet. And you never know when it's going to happen. So relax. You're not going to get married today, are you? Relax. So in Matthew 1, we have two genealogies in the New Testament going to Christ. This one starts off with Abraham. The one in Luke starts off with Adam. And this is the genealogy in Matthew leads to the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he wasn't his biological father, he was still in the line of David. So it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. Notice that Ishmael is excluded. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. And to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon. And to Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. And of course, you can read it yourself the rest of the way. there's four women mentioned, and none of them are Jewish. And you don't really have to mention. Bathsheba is mentioned, this girl Tamar in verse 3, and Ruth, as well as Rahab. None of them are Jewish. And you don't have to really mention them, do you? In a genealogy, you just have to go through the fathers. And, you know, sometimes a generation is skipped. So if you're into genealogy and you get out your pencil and paper and you're going to calculate how long this goes, sometimes, the father goes to the grandson. It may skip a generation or two. But anyway, the point is here is that we have Rahab, and this can only be the Rahab of the Bible, is married to Salmon. And Salmon is a prince in Israel. And we conclude that he is one of the spies. We don't know for sure, but at least it's romantic, isn't it? And so we'll conclude it. She actually is in the line of Jesus Christ. She's a harlot. Or was. She was a whore. And she is in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not looking for the well or the perfect or the righteous in their own eyes. God has come to the weak of this world. As Christ said, I didn't come to heal those who think they're well. I came to heal those who are sick, who need a physician. I came to heal them. See, your background doesn't matter. She's in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that's beautiful. I don't think there's any greater reward that could be given to her. You know, she, by chance, here come these two guys into her brothel, and she, by faith, hides them on the roof. And then when she is spared, she goes and lives in Israel. And how could she have possibly known when she woke up that day that not only did the man that she met that day, who was from Israel, would become her husband, but through him she would be spared, of course, through God, and that she would live in the land of Israel for the rest of her days and have a child, Boaz, who is actually, if you read the book of Ruth, Boaz is an amazing man who takes Ruth to be his wife, and they're, of course, all leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. So now go to James 2:25. Now, Rahab obviously believed God before the spies came. So she's a believer, saved eternally, whether she does this or she doesn't. She could have said to the messengers of the king, yeah, I know exactly where they are. But she doesn't. And so verse 25, in the same vein as Abraham, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Now, that's her doctrine. What she believed was justified by what she did. So she's not justified eternally for doing this. She's justified, or her doctrine is vindicated. Her faith is vindicated. So whether she didn't or she didn't do this, she still had faith in God, but this act vindicates her faith. So he says, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Dead meaning the corpse can produce nothing. Faith is nothing without a working object. And that's the whole point. My faith in doctrine will make me one who lives in justice and time. If I come to understand what righteousness is, I will live in it and I will act upon it. I will say, this is right, and I will do it. I will say, this is right, and I will think it. This is right, and I will say it. Or this is right for me not to do. Or this is right for me not to say or not to think. Either way, whatever righteousness tells me, God's righteousness that I know and I have wisdom of, justice means that I act upon that. So the work of Abraham and the work of Rahab, are they the same? Absolutely not. But both of them depend on faith. I'll state the obvious, gender doesn't matter, all right, man and woman. But of course, the work itself is inconsequential. They're both called heroes, they're both called justified in their work, but they do completely different things. So the work itself is inconsequential. It's the object of faith, the working object, doctrine, that is what's important. So Abraham trusted that God could raise his son from the dead. Rahab trusted that Israel would definitely take the land and that she and her family could be spared by the mercy of God. So faith alone is nothing. It is dead. Faith with the working object of doctrine is the most powerful thing in the world, and it will deliver the believer from everything. Now, a few last things on justice before we close this up. Go to Hebrews 10, please. Bible says that we should not seek justice in our own life. I should not try and right the wrongs that are done to me. Again, according to the world, that's idiotic. According to the cosmos, you're being a loser, you're weak, and you're stupid. But to the believer, certainly should not care what the world thinks. As the Lord said, they hated me first, they're going to hate you. If you are of the world and behaved like those in the world, they're going to love you because they love their own. But when it comes to injustice in your life, don't try to correct it. You leave it in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Our Supreme Court in America has 7 judges. In the Supreme Court of Heaven, there's 3. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they will weigh in. They're going to either vindicate you, or they're going to run you over, one or the other. They're going to bring punitive suffering in your life because you're being stupid, or they're going to vindicate you in anything that you do. So again, do not seek justice in your own life. Yes, things are going to be unfair. That's the world system. You know, we gripe and complain about the government and our progressive president and the liberal media, and we gripe. It's supposed to be this way. This, the world is unfair. Why? It's run by men. All of them have old sin natures. Men and women all have old sin natures. And they're greedy. They're selfish. They're self-centered. I mean, what are people capable of? Let's think about it. We're capable of so many evil, evil things. And some of that evil is going to come your way. And you didn't cause it. You don't deserve it. It's unfair. Be still. As Moses said to the Israelites, shut up and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Just wait. That's in Exodus 14. I believe it's 14:14. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Now, if I seek my own vengeance in some way, and I even mean like an argument with a spouse or a friend or whatever, and you say something scathing and hurtful, statazit, as they say, just keep that thing shut and leave it in the hands of God. Because look, if I take my own vengeance, I'm putting you in my hands. And I'm not good at vengeance. I might think I am, but I'm compared to God, no way. God's good at vengeance. He's good. He's like better than guys in the movies who take vengeance. I'm thinking of who was on last night. Oh, the outlaw Josie Wales. Right? They hung him, killed his family, and he went and sought them all out and killed them all. And you're like, go Clint! It's Clint Eastwood, right? He's killing them all that hurt him. See, that's the opposite of this. It's fun in a movie. Just don't do it. Because look, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, in his hands, those who hurt you will at some point be terrified of what God's vengeance will be. And so be patient. Now, if again, we're also commanded to be forgiving. We're also commanded to be with agape love. So if your heart is saying, oh, I'm going to leave you in the hands of God and he's going to kick your behind, I can't wait to see it, you're way off. You know, if you're twirling your little mustache and going, yeah, God's going to get you, it's your way off. Love does not seek hurt upon another. In fact, as it states in 1 Corinthians 13, somewhere between verses 5 and 8, it says love does not seek the demise of another. It does not make its happiness based on the hurt of another person. And a lot of people get off on that. Their happiness is based on watching other people get hurt. God will bring vengeance, but don't forget, God is patient. And God may not bring it today or tomorrow. In fact, he may be very patient. But if your faith is in him, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he calls him the living God because he's active. He's not going to be passive in this. So if someone has hurt you, just leave them in the hands of God. And so do not attempt your own vengeance. This verse states that to seek justice in our own lives is completely wrong. If I do, then God's terrifying hands are coming my way. And that's something you don't want. If I seek my own vengeance, I'm actually going to fall under a triple discipline. For the sin itself of revenge, for not trusting God to take the revenge and leaving it in his hands, that's another command you're breaking. And then the rebellion against the sin that was against me, which I have not forgiven, then I am being judged for judging. That's a bunch of hurt that you don't want coming your way. Now, when it comes to our time here on earth, the Bible states that seeking for perfect justice in mankind is not going to happen. It's usually a waste of time and effort. Again, appeal rather to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's in Job 4:17. I do have it on the board for you coming up. So seeking for perfect justice in mankind, I want things to be fair. It's not going to happen. Sometimes it happens, but often it doesn't. And don't even seek for it. Just appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven. God, who controls human history, will weigh in on your behalf if, again, you just leave it there. What we often do is say, all right, I'm going to leave it in God's hands, and then 2 minutes later, I take it back. And then I put it in God's hands again, and then I take it back. And then I could go through that several cycles. But again, God is patient. If on the end of that cycle, the last one I do is to leave it there and not take it back, that is completely beneficial to me. Job 4:17 says, can mankind be just before God? It's a rhetorical question, but it demands the answer, no. Can a man be pure before his maker? Can mankind be just before God? Nuh-uh. Not going to happen. So there's a whole bunch of unfairness in our world, and that's the way it's going to be. There'll be one time in human history that everything's going to be fair, and you're going to be in a resurrection body at that time. That's the millennial reign of Christ. For 1,000 years, everything's going to be completely fair. Somebody commits a crime, they're going to get killed. There's no prisons. People live to be hundreds and hundreds of years old. It's a perfect environment. There's not even traffic jams. There's no diseases, nothing. And yet, mankind rebels against Christ. He's sitting on David's throne in his resurrection body. They will see him. They'll see you in a resurrection body. They're still going to rebel against Christ. It's amazing. It's completely amazing. If you're a believer, just thank God for that. Everything else after that is icing on the cake. Really. You're a believer, you have eternal life. You're not one of the ones who could look God straight in the face and say, no, you're nothing. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So when it comes to the justice of God, and just to finish this up, a few minutes here, there are future judgments to come, and this is just what we'll close with on this topic. The first one that is truly a judgment is at the second coming. It's called the judgment of the baptism of fire at the end of the tribulation. I chose not to go to the verses that depict this, since we're just going to use this as a bookend for this particular attribute of God. The judgment of the baptism of fire at the end of tribulation. This is when two are in the field or two are in the bed and one is taken. You don't want to be the one that's taken here. This is not taken in like a rapture kind of situation. This is taken by fire. So these are all unbelievers, Jew and Gentile, that are judged at the end of the tribulation. He does both. And Jesus Christ is the one who does this judgment, Jew and Gentile. Then we have the judgment of the fallen angels. That's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Satan and the fallen angels are judged, and they go into the eternal fire. So the human beings that are judged by the baptism of fire do not go to the lake of fire at that particular time. They go to torments, which is below the earth, with the rest of them. But they won't be judged until this time. All unbelievers are fully judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. That occurs directly after the judgment of all fallen angels. Then we have the judgment of all unbelievers. In each case, these people are not delivered because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And for that reason alone. It's not based on how evil they were. It's not based upon how many sins they committed. Because under double jeopardy, they cannot be judged for their sins because Christ was judged for their sins. He was judged for the sins of the entire world. And so they have rejected Christ, and therefore they are not delivered. And lastly, this is where you come in, is that the Supreme Court of Heaven is constantly weighing in on you. As we'll see, Satan also brings accusation. You know, Satan keeps a file on you of all the bad things that you do. And when that file gets thick enough, which for some of you takes, you know, about 4 hours, he brings it before God and says, look at what they've done. And, you know, it's not going to be silly sins that he brings up, because he knows. He knows that that's just all going to be dismissed. He waits for the times that you're unfaithful to God, that you don't trust, and he compiles this, and he presents it in the Supreme Court. And you are so fortunate, as am I, that you have a lawyer. You have a lawyer on retainer, constantly. And it turns out that Christ, in another part of his uniqueness, is he's a Supreme Court judge, because all judgment has been given to him, and he's a defense lawyer. And so he gets to be both. And he never loses a case. And it's a wonderful thing to have. So, however, when I'm out of the plan of God for a considerable length of time, to carnal believers, there is punitive discipline. Warning discipline, it can come from the pulpit, it can come from people, it can come from just some memory of a little bit of doctrine that you still have circulating in your soul saying, this is wrong, I need to get out of this. If we don't heed the warning, then there's intensive discipline. That's where God turns up the heat in your life and everything goes completely wrong. This misery is wonderful because it brings you back to God, hopefully. That's all it's designed for. These are not punitive in terms of judgment upon you. They are corrective measures. And if you won't wake up after God leaves you on earth for a little while to be a people test for those who are positive, people grow up spiritually because of you. And you don't get rewarded for that, by the way. And then we fall under dying discipline. And again, these are all based on grace. The warning discipline and intensive discipline are just designed to bring you back to God. That's grace. And dying discipline is just taking you home early. That's grace. Because God knows you're just going to get worse and worse and worse. And to save you from that misery, he brings you home under dying discipline. I heard a person once say that he knew a man that died under dying discipline. Yeah, right? That's, I don't know why. This guy was a pastor. I don't know why anybody would ever say that. It is, how could you possibly know that? And therefore, you're putting yourself, you're saying, God, get out of my chair. You know, I'm going to judge now. And that's not a good place to be. So let's see. I wonder if I should finish this or not. Let's go to one last. Just go to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll close there. Guys in the back, I'm going to skip ahead. Yeah. We can get to them later. The Supreme Court of Heaven is always open. It doesn't close. Therefore, if you've got a case, you know, someone, again, is hurting you, you're the victim in a situation, just leave it there. You don't have to go to God in prayer to do it, but that, it's okay if you go to God in prayer. I recommend prayer as much as possible. I mean, what's the problem with just, you know, going away somewhere alone and being quiet with God and saying, look, these people are hurting me, and I'm going to leave this in your hands. And you can ask him, give me the faith to not be freaked out about this, to remember, to leave it with you. Remind me of the doctrines that I know so that I won't, you know, fill my soul with mental attitude sins towards whomever. It's a wonderful prayer, right? Take you 2 minutes, not even. Now, Satan uses his demon intelligence system. These are kind of like the Gestapo. He's got a whole organization, as Ephesians 6 talks about. A whole rank and file set. He's got generals and officers and rank and file demons like enlisted soldiers. And he accumulates a sin file in every believer. Periodically, when your sin file is big enough, Satan accuses you before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he did this to another man named Joshua. And this is one of the very few examples that are given to us. The example of Job is given to us when he accuses Job. And here we have the high priest Joshua. This is not the one that we just read about who wrote the book of Joshua. But Zechariah 3:1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And that means he's saved, Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now the filthy garments, all this is metaphorical. Although this is a real situation, because he's a real person, Joshua the high priest. But his dirty clothes represent his sin. You see, his sin is on him, and he's dirty. And we're not told what the sin is, because it's none of our business. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I, the Lord," that's how we know this is Jesus Christ, "I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." The high priest did wear a turban. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, and this is just like right in line with our justification by works, is that, look, you're clean forever. I made you clean. That's justification by faith. Now he tells Joshua, look, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. And so that's reward. And that's, and again, what is it? Walk in my ways, perform my service, and you will be rewarded for that. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. And he's really talking about himself, but now he's talking about himself coming in his humanity. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. One day. Of course, it took him 3 hours to remove the iniquity of the land. Seven eyes is written in Revelation 5, verse 6. As John writes, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a land standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Here is a stone with seven eyes, and as the Bible also describes him as the chief cornerstone. So here is a depiction of him as the foundation, and the eyes represent his omniscience, his fact that he sees all, and he does see all sin, and he will take that sin upon himself. We're not told what the engraving on the stone is. It could be Tetelestai, it is finished. It could be, my God, why have you forsaken me? It could be any one of those. And so it says in verse 10, "In that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." In other words, no competition, no problems. Why? We're all delivered by God. And so, again, Satan keeps a file on you. He will bring that before the judge. But the judge, who never loses a case, will dismiss the case. How beautiful it is to stand before a judge and he says, "Dismissed." I've experienced that myself. It's a wonderful feeling. He doesn't say, "Shackle him, cuff him." No, dismissed. It means it's gone. It's over. And so any accusation against you, don't worry about it. Don't fight back because you're taking your revenge. Don't argue. Just leave it in the Supreme Court of Heaven that God will vindicate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had to gather together and to receive your word. We do ask, Father, that you again challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.